Proverbs chapter 27 is in the second collection of the Proverbs of Solomon. And this chapter, from the first verse to the 22nd verse, relates to humility in relationships. But it also speaks specifically about the home, family life, as well as friendship. And so last week we started this triad of messages as we look at some of those verses. We looked at humility in relationships last week. Today we look at the home. And next time we are in Proverbs, we will look at the homies or the friends. Now the selection of verses today can apply, in fact, some of them, not all of them, but some of them to relationships in general, friendships and relationships in general. But since there is a specific theme of the home and family in this chapter, in these particularly selected Proverbs, we're going to look at the verses specifically relating to the home. But don't fear, you singles, because it's always good to learn ahead of time so that you know who to choose when it comes to marriage and not be foolish. A lot of foolishness in selecting those that you would want to be your life partners. But also to prepare yourself for what it means to be a godly husband or a godly wife. It is never too early to listen to the teaching of the Word of God, but for those who are married, it is never too late to listen. All of us want peace at home. We want to be satisfied within the boundaries of our home. We want to rejoice in the fruit of our families. I want a faithful home seen through my own faithfulness at home. Isn't it? And so these verses that we've selected this morning, it's not a comprehensive look, but it marks three steps on the pathway of joy and peace at home. What pitfalls should we avoid? And what should we be looking at in our home life? But we also want to do this, not just on a moral, you know, do this and do that kind of level, but relate it. How do we do these things in light of what Christ has done? We are Christians. Everything begins at the cross and what Christ has done. So as we look at the home, I've titled this message, Hope in the Home. Hope in the Home. The first step on the pathway of peace and hope in the home is this, that compulsive sin is dealt with, not ignored. Compulsive sin is dealt with and ignored. Look at verse 3 and 4 first. That's where we'll begin. There is a problem in the church. And I have observed this in my own life, but I have observed this being in ministry for a while. That there is Sunday behavior, and then there is everyday behavior. And I think part of what we are trying to do as we run to Christ is make those two things match. I've heard conversations like this. Why did you have to tell what is going on in our life? You know, this kind of attitude, right? Church is church, home is home. We should not tell other people what our problems are. Have you heard this? Have you said this? That's not understanding what it means to be a Christian. Whoever would come after me would daily take up his cross and follow me. Not just on Sunday. There are people, you know, my wife is annoyed with me, but I've been looking on YouTube occasionally at these mega churches, you know, the health and wealth, prosperity, false teaching. It's not even centered around Christ. But people are out there and the music starts and they wave their hands and Lord, Lord, you know, you're talking about hallelujah, right? And Jesus said, what? Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But him who does the will of my Father. That's the sign of somebody who's truly saved. Behind the walls of every Christian home is some form of sin. There is no Christian home behind which walls you will not find sin. Every day is an opportunity to forgive and be forgiven. And really, marriage and family life is one of the mirrors. Remember, we looked at this as we looked at even what we saw in this chapter. Like water reflects the face, verse 19, so a man's heart reflects the man. That the sin that we see around us, in the relations that we have around us, should not be moments of judgment first, but moments to see, hey, I do have sin in my life. So the Lord puts two sinners together in order for sanctification to happen, because we are blind naturally to our own sins. And so every day in the home life is to accept the mirror that the Lord puts before you. Why? So that you can be changed into the image of Christ. There is no perfect home except heaven. That's where the Lord is taking us. But in the moment, He has saved us, so He will sanctify us. And He gives us lots of difficult means. You know, some of the most difficult things is to look in the mirror and admit, I'm ugly. And one of the things that I feared, even thinking about marriage as a young person, was compulsive sin. I've seen that because I've seen that in my own life, in the way that as I grew up, I acted with my parents. Certain patterns of behavior that continue. I noticed in my own home with my parents, there were certain patterns of behavior that just continue. It happens everywhere. We can settle into patterns of behavior that we are blind to. We just behave this way. It becomes our personality. Oh, it's even worse than we are blind to it, we are not willing to look at those things, even when people say, you are like this. There's a problem, and we don't deal with it. We don't want to look at it. You know, these things are horrifying. They're hopeless for the person who you are with. And you settle into compulsive sin. The Lord has put us together in our homes so that we may be changed. Compulsive sin destroys peace. When we allow our personality to override a heart that is sincere before God. When we allow habitual compulsive ways into our family life. Sins of attitudes. Sins of words that become commonplace. We just speak that way. We just have that attitude towards our spouses. There may be irritation that becomes normal. You just get irritated and allow yourself to be irritated. Is that right? No. It's a sin. No, but that person is... You always have a reason, right? I remember it was a business communication class that I took once, and the textbook, this was from a Christian perspective. It blew my mind when I read this. Irritation is not somebody else's fault. No, but you irritated me. No. Irritation is something you do by choice. You are not forced to be irritated. You don't have to. You are in control. You see? So irritation can be one thing. Unkind words. Unkind ways of speaking. Disrespect. Selfishness. Seeking your own thing. Laziness. Not doing what you're supposed to do. Lack of consideration. Lack of understanding. There are many things like this that become settled patterns in the home. When you are personality driven and not controlled by the Spirit, you are settling into a sort of blindness where you begin to act a certain way without change, and then you're expected to act that way because that person is like this only. Right? Am I speaking? And are you picking up what I'm laying down? Or am I just speaking my own weaknesses? And it's interesting, as I notice this in my own life as well, that a person who is overcome with this kind of pattern can often use these compulsive sinful ways, irritation or anger or whatever it is, to speak about the sin in somebody else's life. Have you noticed that? So I sinfully sin because you are a sinner. Doesn't that describe home life so often? So we are blind to what we are doing, but we are thinking, no, but this person is such a bad person, right? And so it becomes a shield for against our own sanctification. The destruction that this causes continues because you don't see the problem anymore in you. You are blind to that, and peace is sucked out of that home. I stop here and speak to the single people. There is this tendency to get fantastical about love and take the cues from the world. So many compromises have been made because I want to get married. If you see tendencies in the person you're thinking about marrying, get out of that relationship. It's not going to change. If you don't see repentance, if you don't see a soft heart, if you don't think I will change that person, God will change that person, that's not how it works. It's not going to go away magically without open repentance. The patterns that you find before marriage, unless the Lord intervenes visibly, are going to be the patterns you see after marriage. Don't be surprised. No, but I want to get married. You are making the biggest mistake in your life if you compromise for your desires rather than the obedience of the Lord. But let's get to this. Here are some peace-killing compulsive sins that this chapter mentions. And back to the home and in home life. Deal with them as soon as you see these tendencies in your life. This is not teaching that now you can take and look at your spouse and say, see, Pastor was talking about you. That is a recipe for the same problems in marriage and in life. When you take God's word and say the seed is for your soil, not mine. That's showing what? That's showing you're hardened towards the Lord. Always me first. Deal with them as soon as you see these tendencies. And don't, for goodness sake, say the pastor, the preacher was picking on me. Therefore, I'm not going to listen. No, the Holy Spirit speaks through His word. I have no clue what is going on in your life. I know what's going on in mine. And as I try to apply it in my own life, the Spirit will also help apply in yours. So deal with them as soon as you see the Spirit speaking to you for the health of your life and your home. And we look in some of these cases at how this is done. Three things that we can pick out. Verse 3, verse 4, and then we'll jump to verse 15 and 16. And most of the time, I think, is going to pass looking just at these. The first thing is provocation. Provocation. And again, this might apply to relationships in general, but I think verse 3 and 4, if we look at it and apply it specifically to the home, there's much there to help us. Verse 3, a stone is heavy and sand is a burden, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. And so this verse, verse 3 and verse 4, have a similar approach. There's a negative illustration, and then after that, something that is even worse than that. So here in verse 3, what's the negative illustration? Imagine carrying around a huge rock. I mean, it's hard to even lift, but imagine having to carry it around. How it weighs you down and saps your energy. Or a sack of sand, we see this, right, with the laborers who are doing this all day, unloading on their backs sacks of sand all day from a truck maybe. They're weighed down. It has an effect. They might be 20 years old and they look 35. And so it says, a fool's provocation is heavier than both of those. The word for provocation is the same word that is used when Yahweh himself, as he has revealed himself. Yahweh said, remember when Moses said, show me your glory in Exodus? In the second time of the giving of the commandments? The Lord showed him his glory and said, what? I am the Lord, merciful, steadfast in love, full of loving kindness. He revealed himself as patient. He revealed himself as long-suffering. He revealed himself as merciful. Yet there are things in the scriptures that people do repeatedly, kinds of actions and rebellions that it says, the same word, provoke the Lord. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel as an example. Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. Verse 28. Ezekiel 20, verse 28. I'll read verse 27 to give us context. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and tell them, the Lord Yahweh says, moreover, in this your fathers have blasphemed me. They have blasphemed the Lord, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land which I swore to give them, then they saw every high hill and every thick tree. And this is despite the clear commandment repeatedly over the history of the nation about worshiping God alone. They saw every high hill, every thick tree. They offered there their sacrifices, and they presented the provocation of their offering. So the offering itself of worship was the provocation. It's called the provocation. Also 1 Kings 15:30. The Lord's wrath is provoked because of the sin. And so what forces, what ignites the other person's ire, anger, or wrath is this provocation. Here in this verse, verse 3, the provocation of a fool is heavier than both. In 1 Samuel 25, you'll read the account of David, Nabal, and Abigail. The name Nabal means fool. And Abigail is Nabal's wife. David comes with his men and asks for service and hospitality. And you just see the description of Nabal and see what kind of dread he causes his home because of the way he behaves. He's a provocative man. The king has asked and he denies. He denies hospitality to the king and his men, even to give them bread. And so obviously then the king is provoked in anger that his subject would be this rebellious. And he's going to take action. And so what happens? Because this man is provocative, it causes unrest in the home, and his wife runs to the king and in a very eloquent way pleads for her husband's life. This fool, Nabal, his behavior brought provocation and pain to the life of his home. Eventually, God even took his life. Imagine what it is to live with somebody like this. You see, the provocation of a fool is heavier than both. And remember what this verse is saying. The burden is whose burden? The fool is doing his thing in provocation. But the burden is whose? Not the fool's. The fool's provocation is the burden on the fool's relationships. They are carrying the weight. Are you that kind of spouse? There are so many things that we can know about our spouses over the years, and we begin to instinctively know how to touch the most sensitive points. Not only can we become sensitive and unnecessarily always irritated, but we can also be the ones who know how to wiggle in under the skin. In small, small things. I know you said you don't like that. I'm going to push on that. The foolish impulse to provoke, to press, comes from where? It can't come from Christ, can it? It comes from the flesh. And so what's the antidote? What's the antidote? If you are the one being provoked, for instance. Well, look at chapter 15, verse 1. I mean, those answers are there, right there. We've looked at them over and over again. Chapter 15, verse 1. But you don't know how my spouse is provoking me. Well, chapter 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. James 1:19, slow to speak, slow to anger. Gentle in answer, not giving into irritation. Remember the mirror of the other person's heart. Remember Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we too once were foolish until the grace of the Lord appeared in our lives. Have you forgotten that and said, no, I deserve to be irritated because I have this burden in my life? No. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. We end there, right? But he says what? You have a log in your face. It's coming out of your eye. How can you look at the speck in your other person's eye before you first take out that log that's sticking out of your eye? It's a very vivid picture. But what about the habitual provoker? What is the message to you? The first thing to avoid compulsive sin, even not to want to get to that point, because it's such a dangerous place, a hardened heart, a compulsive sin, a blindness to your own weakness in certain areas. The first thing to avoid compulsive sin is a daily habit of repentance, true repentance, genuine confession. Not sorry, but. Sorry, but is not repentance. You know, Lord, I'm sorry, but. And what are we going to say? We're going to give the reason that shows we are not really taking responsibility for what we are. Is that how David confessed? No, he said, against you and you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I have done an evil thing. That's true repentance. You call your sin by name, whether it's before God or the person that you've sinned against. Develop that habit. It will get so difficult if you don't do that as a habit. Then suddenly, even though you know you've sinned, the words won't come out of your mouth because you're so prideful. Don't get there. Don't go there. Develop a healthy habit of true, genuine repentance and confession. Name your sin and end the sentence after I have done evil. Please forgive me. That's it. No buts. It's a good habit to have. When's the last time you did this with your spouse? Oh, how many buts are there even now in your mind before you're willing to say sorry? It's a dangerous place to be. Along with that, develop a listening heart. Let's look at some verses just to narrow this down. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He who conceals his sins doesn't prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them find mercy. And what a wonderful thing in the realm of the new covenant. If we say we have no sin, John says in his first chapter, isn't it? We are liars and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It is hard to confess and admit our sin, but it is healing to do that. There is the greatest joy through the hardness, the difficulty of confession. If you guys are newly wed, develop the pattern now and you will be blessed. Provoking. Provocation. Look at verse 4, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4. Here's another one. Compulsive sin. Possessiveness. And in fact, in this verse, the focus is on one thing, but it also tells us two other things that are pretty bad as well. But this is worse. Wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming. But who is able to stand before jealousy? First, the negative illustration. And now he's not just using some analogy from life, but actual sins. And the negative illustration is about how bad anger and wrath are, how they can be. What is the word? Cruel is the word. Wait a minute. Who am I speaking about? I'm speaking about my close relationships. Why would I be cruel? But isn't that the case? Overwhelming. The picture is like a flash flood in the Himalayas. We've seen the pictures, isn't it? It destroys life and well-being. One of the commentators put it really well. You know, in your rage, you forget that the person in front of you is created in the image of God and you are willing to destroy them. You are desiring to destroy them. That's what anger does, isn't it? No human being I know is angry saying, I love you so much. You know, that's why I want to wring your neck. No! The moment of anger is destruction. It's cruel. We are cruel to the ones we profess to love in our anger and wrath. There is no decency in anger, in human anger. That's what James says, isn't it? The anger of man does not fulfill the righteousness that God requires. And we justify our anger, isn't it? No, I'm angry because you are doing this. No, there's no justification for the cruelty of human anger. Even to your own flesh, you unleash a barrage to hurt and destroy. Anger and wrath are bad. It's like living around a compulsively angry person is like being in a house. Go back to the Himalayas. You're on the hill and the rain torrents are falling and you're just waiting for that moment when something bad is going to happen. That fear. That's what you are like, angry person, to live with. There is a paranoia you are creating around you. You create instability, fear, and this is the thing. You don't need to be a man to be angry and controlling, you know. Oh, men are always controlling. No, it works both ways. This is not a gender thing. Somebody can control another person physically with violence, right? That's an abusive person. And usually it's the males that have that strength. But anger is also something that can control another person. Because all you have to do is always be angry and put everybody on edge till they say, I'll do anything you want, just don't be angry. You can control others with anger and wrath for their fear of not physical harm, but just the pain of being degraded all the time. Spouses can do this to each other, but we can do this to our kids as well. You better do what I say, otherwise I'm going to be angry at you. There's an uncertainty and fear. You don't know when it's coming. It's going to try to come. It's never kind. It's cruel. It's destabilizing. But that's not the point of this verse. Give that up. By the grace of God. Run to the Lord and remember that He, in saving you, has put to death your anger by the Spirit. And He should be angry at you, but He withheld and ate up all of that wrath on Him, His own Son. How can you not be forgiving? But there's something worse in this text. Anger and wrath are bad, but who is able to stand before? And then you're surprised. Jealousy? What? Worse than anger? But this is the word of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 14 verse 30. The life of the body is a heart at peace, but envy or jealousy rots the bones. You remember 1 John 3 and even from Genesis, Cain killed Abel because of jealousy. A jealous husband will violently and destructively avenge his wife's unfaithfulness. You can read it for yourself, Proverbs 6, 32 to 35. Matthew 22 delivered Christ to Pontius Pilate because of jealousy. That's what it says. It's a deathly feeling, jealousy. And here specifically, there are different kinds of jealousy. First of all, there's godly jealousy. God is jealous for His own people to love Him. That's a different kind of jealousy. Jealous for the righteous things. It's a jealousy. Zealousness. That kind of possessiveness. He's zealous for our good. That we would run away from sin. But the evil kinds of jealousy can be categorized in different ways. For example, the normal way we think about jealousy is, I don't have something and I'm jealous because I lack it and I want it. Right? This kind of jealousy being described here is not that in relationships. It's the jealousy that is overprotective of what you have that you don't want to lose. Overprotectiveness. Now this can be a virtue when God does it, right? That He has joined us to Himself. He is zealous that we will never be lost. And so nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's great. But it can, in human sin, become a horror worse than even, as it says in this verse, destructive anger. In jealousy, there is a complete lack of trust. And therefore, the object of your jealousy will never be free. Again, Kitchen, the commentator, says it consumes the emotions and blinds them. It seizes the will and it dominates the soul. When you give in to this kind of compulsive jealousy, you will destroy the person that you are with. Spouses, because of jealousy, have distrusted each other. Not because the spouse is doing anything, simply because you have a feeling. Spouses have given in to paranoia. They made sinful, false accusations against another spouse without any evidence. Even become obsessively controlling because of jealousy. And it becomes even worse sometimes in this kind of jealousy, because you see the other person happy instead of rejoicing. Rejoice, Romans chapter 12 says, with those who rejoice. But you see them happy and you say, well, I'm not the one making them happy, so you must be doing something fishy. Everything becomes flavored by possessiveness. Now what's the antidote of this created misery if you give in to this kind of thing? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. See what the Spirit of God in that chapter calls jealousy or covetousness. Ephesians chapter 5. Start by understanding what it is in the realm of the heart revealed in the gospel. He's talking about being imitators of God and walking in love. Verse 3. Sexual immorality and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be mentioned among you as becomes saints. In other words, as is fitting for those who call themselves children of God. Those who are truly saved, genuinely saved, these things are not fitting. It's not part of the new life. Now jump down to verse 5. Know this for sure, that no sexually immoral person, nor unclean person, nor what? Covetous or jealous person. Who is and what? Specifically, he describes the category of this sin. Covetous person is what? An idolater. Jealousy is idolatry. None of these have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Obviously, an idol worshipper cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, right? So what is the connection between jealousy and idolatry? Are you getting the fix? The understanding of this? Jealousy is worse than anger, wrath, because you have set your object of jealousy as the god of your life. You have made this person, that's why you're possessing them. They are the center of your focus and your attention. You have idolized a person rather than what? Christ. Single person. Are you obsessed with somebody right now and you want to marry them? And it consumes your thinking day and night. You need to repent and remember that you are in sin because Christ alone deserves your affection. And remember this, if you go down that route and get what you want, you will destroy yourself because every earthly idol will fail you. Jealousy means you have set the object of your jealousy as God of your life. You are a spouse worshipper, not a Christ worshipper. And repent. You will never have joy down that road. Admit before God, yes, you have told me this. I know this, that this relationship will never bring the fulfillment that I desire. Hey, how can it? Only Christ can fill us with joy. Psalm 73 verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? What does the psalmist say? Single person, say this over and over. There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Married person, say this over and over. And you will find when you give up your idolatry, the Lord will begin to intervene in your own heart and your marriage and your home will change. We are not responsible for the behavior of others. First and foremost, we are responsible to God for our own hearts. Jealousy, therefore, is worship. All of this proverb in light of the new covenant, worshiping people, worship Christ. Thirdly, jump down, Proverbs chapter 27. And I put this together because it fits in these categories of compulsive sin. Verse 15 and 16. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a contentious wife are alike. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or like grasping oil in his right hand. So now specifically it gets gender specific, right? That's what I put, pugnacity, being pugnacious. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's not that men can't be like this, because the leaders of the church in the qualifications of who, and it's only men, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, he should be a one woman man, but then it says, 1 Timothy verse 3, not a drinker, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not pugnacious, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well. So any leader is supposed to be like this, looking like Christ, and not argumentative, not contentious, not always picking fights. This is the word here. And this contentious woman has been with us in Proverbs, isn't it? In one case, in chapter 21 and chapter 25, in one case it was that the husband is saying better to be in the corner of the house than to live with a contentious woman. Another passage is better to be in the desert, in the wilderness, than be with a contentious woman. Better to deprive yourself of freedom and live in the corner of a house or in the desert. So bad is this situation. Again, I'll speak to the single men. What charms you? What is beautiful to the Lord? A quiet and gentle spirit. That's what it says, isn't it? In 1 Timothy 2. Or you love the fact that she's so independent and she doesn't listen to anybody but herself. I like that spirit. Or you're asking for trouble. She's not fit for marriage. She's not fit to come under the cover of a husband. This is not a virtue. It's a virtue in the world. Because that's what the devil and the world virtues, isn't it? Single women, do you think that like the world in this? That being independent, argumentative, I listen to nobody, I'm a queen, right? Diva has become a good word suddenly. This woman who's difficult to get along with in any context, that's become a virtue suddenly. She listens to nobody. What a diva, right? And so we want to emulate how she dresses and all. What rubbish. That's the recipe for a destroyed marriage. And a husband hiding in the corner of his house. And what glory does God get in that home? And then the new thing is not just I don't listen to anybody else, especially I don't listen to any man. It's the upturning of what God has said, right? You see, the lines are not safe in that direction. You've got to do the work to understand what God says in His Word if you find this to be difficult. It's always whole to go down the line. The narrow way goes to life. But it says in this verse, it's worse than the drip, 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 drip. Remember that? Even in the sink at night, if you hear that drip, 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 suddenly you wake up, right? Ladies, remember? I can't sleep. That dripping is just, think about that all the time. If you are that kind of lady in your home, this is what you're doing to your husband. Turn off the tap. This is the argumentative wife. Not that she always needs to agree. This is not, you know, the just, you know, tell me whatever, I'll lick your feet kind of thing. Not a doormat. That's never what the Bible says. She is his helpmeet. But she submits to him. And her first impulse is not no, but. Her first impulse is, but I have my own opinion. Her first impulse is not always to find fault or try to prove how useless he is, right? It's again fashionable for women to speak of men like this. No, what do men know, right? After all, he's only a man. What does he understand? Or before marriage, right? The women get around. Don't worry, he will change him. Right? Somehow women think that they are the Holy Spirit. That's not our work. We don't have control over the heart. She argues about everything. She complains about everything. She pulls everyone in the home down. She is the center of the home, you see? Not Christ. When you argue, who are you arguing for? I can put down money on this, that the argument is not the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is me and my opinion and my desires. So again, it's amazing how the answers to all of this is what? Get at the foot of the Lord Jesus. And He will align your heart. It's not your husband's fault. You just need to focus on the strength that comes from your Savior. You see? This is the alignment. Isn't it wonderful? I've said this with the premarital counseling, right? There's going to be a fight in your home. You are going to fight. Hello? No, I don't think so. We love each other so much, right? Sometimes it takes one day. Yes or no? 2 days. Yeah? And the pots and pans are dented. But don't fight against each other. Fight for each other. And more than that even, to be before the Lord in all things. And He will soften your heart. And there's a hopelessness here, it seems, as you look at the teaching of Proverbs for the contentious wife. You know, it's like the husband, just resolve yourself out of the house, don't get in the way, kind of thing. And it is admittedly difficult to be in a situation like this. But I think maybe, go back to Proverbs chapter 27, there's a difficult verse because the language is hard to translate. There's an uncertainty here. It says, restraining her, verse 16, is like restraining the wind. So again, it seems like he's speaking about an impossibility. How do you restrain the wind? But I think the second statement is actually saying that it is difficult, but there is some glory in the man who uses wisdom to win his wife. So again, husbands are not given the chance to resign themselves. Oh, Lord has given me this wife. You know, unless he changes her, what can I do? So he neglects his responsibilities. What does Ephesians chapter 5 say about the husband leading his wife? Whose job is your sanctification? You'll say God's job. It's interesting that in marriage, the job of the husband is love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that she may be sanctified through the washing of the water of the word. It's not even given to the wife to sanctify her husband. She's going to do that indirectly. It is the responsibility of the leader in the home to sanctify his wife. He has to make sure that when he sees sin in her life, he's not the one to complain. That's not a leader. But he figures out a way gracefully, not through nagging, not through criticism, but through love and through a healthy dose of the Word of God in his own life, that he becomes an instrument of sanctification in her life. We men don't get the excuse to say, but my wife is like that only. That's not why you covenanted before the Lord in your marriage. And that covenant is permanent. You made the promise. So do your work. And here, it moves us in that direction. Grasping of oil, it says. It's like restraining the wind or like grasping oil in his right hand. Again, there's a difficult statement. But here's one way of looking at it. In the Middle East, and by the way, perfume is mentioned even in this passage early on, in verse 9. But oil was perfumery. And to grasp oil in the right hand can be an analogy of the pouring of perfume to put it on you. What happens when you grasp oil in your right hand? It becomes unavoidable in its fragrance. So while it's difficult, it's like restraining the wind. If you faithfully do it and win her by being like Jesus, that fragrance is unavoidable. Who's that message to? To the husband. And it seems to me a positive thing, isn't it? Here is described, it seems, a husband who doesn't give in to the impulse to withdraw and give up, but he pursues his wife to win her and successfully restrain her sin. That's like taking cologne into your hands and applying it on yourself. You become glorious and celebrated for that. What's the point of complaining about your hopelessness? There is something glorious, men, about going to the Lord and say, I have no idea how to do this, but help me. This is my covenant. Help me to win my wife to you. You see? And you know, actually we know how this is done. We know how this is done. Because for every one of us who has been saved, this is what Jesus did for us. We were rebels. We were loveless. We were hateful and hating. And did he not win your heart? So husbands, what this is really calling us to is to do what? Do to her what Jesus has done to you. We're back to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you are that contentious woman, and if the Lord, by his grace, this morning is pricking your heart, grab onto that. Don't run away from it. Let him pierce you. Because if it's contentiousness that is your problem, then that issue is that you don't trust him. And you need to give up control of your life. You need to know the God who gives. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply what? Every need of yours. You don't need to fight for it. Do you trust him? Do you understand what argumentativeness is trying to do? For any of us. It is trying to get what I think I need by fighting for it. What have you forgotten? My God will supply every need, and in what measure? According to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Are you following him? He himself endured without arguing, 1 Peter chapter 2, remember? Without reviling, and he entrusted himself. He trusted in the Father who judges justly. Are you willing to follow him? Do you not see when Christ is the center of your individual life, husband or wife, there will be peace and joy in your home? It's not just about stopping. How can we stop? It's about seeing Christ for who he really is in that issue. You see how we took a long time for this. Like, let's move to the second point. So, compulsive sin is dealt with, not ignored. Secondly, contentment or satisfaction is delivered or given, not demanded. This is the problem of human love. In marriage, we have expectations. And those expectations are not met. Yes, before marriage, we say, I have no expectations. And so we have a questionnaire also in premarital. And it's interesting that those with no expectations have long lists when you ask them what you want in your marriage. Long lists. You say, well, you don't have any expectations. And then after marriage, when you have conflict, then you write out and the list may be longer and deeper. What is the expectation? You may say it's a godly... Whatever it is, husband, whatever it is, wife, what is it? An expectation is a demand for contentment. You satisfy me in this area. It's a condition, isn't it? And we will even use that and say, because my expectations of this are not being met, therefore... And then we say, that's why I am unable or unwilling to give. That's worldly love, not Christ's love. So in the gospel, before the foundation of the earth, if God had said, I have an expectation of these people. If they will love me, then I will foreknow them before the foundation. No, that can't work, can it? He loved us before we even existed. He entered into that relationship, and from there He predestined that we would be conformed, glorified to the image of His Son. He had predestined in love everything that He would do for us before we did one thing. And even the things that we did, He put in motion. He called us. He justified us. He sanctifies us so that we will walk towards Him. He did everything. It's one-sided, His love. So there cannot be expectation. It must be put to death if we are to be loving in the way God loves, husbands and wives, both. And it is in that context we want to look at Proverbs 27, 7 and 8. A full soul loathes a honeycomb, but to a hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. You see, the word here, the word pictures, they paint a satisfied contentment, isn't it, in verse 7? That you are so satisfied that the sweet honeycomb is there in front of you and you're like, I don't care for it. I don't want one bite. I am so full. It's a wonderful picture of satisfaction, isn't it? I am up to here with fullness. And then in verse 8, it's described a man's wandering heart that isn't content, and so he wanders from his home. And maybe here we can add to this, he's looking and getting something that maybe he thinks he doesn't have. Now this might be, actually not might be, it will be destroying to him. Why is he wandering from home? Because obviously the thing that is in his home, he doesn't think is going to satisfy him, so he's wandering. And verse 8 doesn't paint him as a, you know, entrepreneur, leaving his home, you know, to go and wander and do business and do great things for his... No, because look at the picture, verse 8. As a bird that wanders, what? From her nest. So the picture is of a mother bird leaving her chicks to wander off. What's going to happen to the chicks? She's left. She's uncovered her family and her home from protection. This is the picture of a man who's wandering for satisfaction away from home, away from responsibilities, leaving in an unsafe state those that she must protect. Now remember last time, we looked at verse 20, the eyes, if they are not disciplined, are never satisfied, right? So we must discipline our eyes. But there's a sense here, I think, if you look at these two verses together, that even unsatisfied eyes can be disciplined to be filled. So that they look in only one direction for their satisfaction. And the issue here is lack of contentment. It says this in verse 7. A full soul loathes a honeycomb, but to a hungry soul... Now this is the other side of it. To a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Right? They say never go to the store hungry. You'll finish your monthly budget. If it's already over, you'll take a loan, right? Suddenly everything looks, you know, and then you come home after your lunch, you're looking at the things that you bought and say, why did I buy all this? Who's going to eat all this, right? A hungry soul thinks every bitter thing is sweet. And the issue here is lack of contentment, which leads you to run, because you're hungry, to even bitter vessels. What's the antidote? Obviously, the beginning of verse 7, a full soul. Contentment, being filled. How does that happen? Ultimately, yes, this is not going to be my last application, but the first thing. Obviously, the first thing is that you run to Jesus, because He alone, John 15, verse 11. These things I say to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be what? Full. Only He can give you fullness of joy. But there's everyday wisdom here in even the blessings of God in the home that we can use to practically think about how to be contented in the home. Now, at the outset, I want to say this, because there's a wrong way we can take this. And if a spouse wanders, it is not always the other person's fault. Again, you are responsible for your own sin. That's not what we are saying. Your sin is your own action. When you sin and drink bitter things, that's your own will and your own action. We don't blame the victim. But sometimes what is being spoken of here is for the help of the spouse. Now this could be husband or this could be wife. To turn off the tap. This can happen. A husband or a wife can turn off the tap to a hungry heart and lead their spouse into wandering. And on the other hand, what this text is calling us to, I believe, is to say, keep the tap running of joy in your own home. My wife and I, our family, we are foodies. And there are so many, you know, fancy, expensive dishes. Now you go to some restaurant and it's like all kinds of things. And you, again, super expensive, right? And we discovered that if you do it at home, now YouTube is there. You can make a lot of these things yourself. Especially if, like my family, you have a specially gifted wife when it comes to the kitchen. And what's the benefit of that? We've spoiled our restaurant eating because we usually go out and then we're like, it's better at home, no? Okay. And even at home, we can customize it if we didn't like a flavor and change it. We can have as much as we want. We don't have to think about the credit card bill, right? And if it's not nice, we can just throw it away and try something else. Isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? And so this applies to marriage. For example, and the first thing that comes to mind, obviously, is the romantic and physical hungers of marriage. They are mutual. Look at 1 Corinthians verse 7. 1 Corinthians verse 7. I mean, the Bible is absolutely blunt about the realities of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1, but because of sexual immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Right? You're not going to get anywhere thinking, I want to stay away from sexual temptation, so I'm going to be a monk. No, the Bible says. And then he explains, let the husband give his wife the affection owed her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. He explains, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, also the husband doesn't have authority over his wife, but the wife does. Don't deprive one another unless it is by agreement, consent, for a season that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and may be together again. The scripture makes it clear that both husband and wife are by right of the other, not just your own decision. You don't get to decide for yourself. They are to give each other the satisfaction as something owed. And you are not to separate from one another except for fasting and prayer, and that too for a temporary moment. Any denial apart from this, any less is what? When you take something that is, or you deny something that you owe, if you stop paying your EMIs to the bank, what is it called? Default. And what is the bank going to do? Some friendly people will come knocking on your door. This is God. And did you not covenant for better, for worse? No, but I don't feel like it. Children. No, but you know, I have to go on to your children. You can help in this too. As children, we're young. And we spend most of the years demanding from our parents to give us this and that and the other, isn't it? But as you begin to understand for yourself, kids, that I exist because of my parents' commitment to each other. I'm a side byproduct. And I exist because of their love. Then you, as children, give them occasions and say, you know what? We are not going to demand from you. Why don't you spend time together? They will faint. They won't know what to do with themselves. You give them a gift and say, you spend time together, enjoy each other, we're going to figure out a way. We'll find babysitters. Ask your parents, where's your romance? Why are you focusing on us all the time? It's a good question. That's godly children. Mommy, daddy, why you sleep in separate beds? That's a good conversation. Oh, you know, we've forgotten the delight that God has gifted us with.
Finally, I don't know how long we've gone, but let's end here. Verse 11 and 12. Contentment is delivered, not demanded. Compulsive sin is dealt with. And then children are a delight, a holy delight. And they are not wayward. Look at verse 11 and 12. Be wise, my son, and bring joy to my heart. Then I can answer my tormentor. A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple pass on and suffer for it. So the wisdom of the son who brings joy to the heart is explained in verse 12 as seeing danger and taking refuge, seeing evil and taking refuge. So what is wise is defined specifically. And just a small note here, for a happy home and a fruitful future, something for parents, something for children. A wise son, verse 11, is a delight, a joy, a fulfillment to his father. Kitchen says, again, your greatest apologetic parents you can give the world are wise children that you sent into the world. And it will be the great satisfaction at the end of your life. It's not going to be what you achieved. It's not going to be the trophies and the money and all of those names that you have before your stuff, PhD or whatever. It really doesn't matter when you're on your deathbed. You want your loved ones surrounding you who love the Lord. Please, have you made those investments long and early? The agony of people who keep saying, how did your children end up saved and our children are wayward and all that. It starts by the choices you made in your life. First, as a husband, am I fulfilling my role? As a wife, am I fulfilling my role in the home? Have I not shown my children that career is not the most important thing to me? Have I made compromises for the sake of my responsibility? This is all in obedience to the Lord. Not what you bought for them, not education or career, but their delight in godly wisdom is what a godly parent will find joy in at the end of their life. And lest we are not clear what our task is, verse 12 tells us, your most important job as parents, wisdom is even defined there, biblical wisdom, is to foster the heart's delight for good over evil. You see that? A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, sees evil and takes refuge. But the simple pass on and suffer because they end up in evil. So what is the wisdom? It is the ability to discern and love good over evil. Isn't it? The pathway of wisdom is the avoidance of evil. The greatest joy children can give godly parents is to take up the cross and follow Jesus. I make my choices for the glory of Jesus. If my children do that, it doesn't matter if they come with 100 and 100 on their exam. There is something much greater than that. I have given up my life to follow Christ and to do what is right. But for the parents, what does that mean? If they are to love, you see, delight cannot be simply taught. Delight in Jesus more than more, right? If I hate chocolate, I cannot force. If I hate milk, I cannot force my children. That's hypocrisy, and the kid sees this, right? Hey, why are you telling me to drink milk? You don't even like milk. You're traumatized, no? If you want them to love Jesus, you've got to show them daily that you love him. Not your job. Not your money. Not your house. You see? Not your lifestyle. What are the things that husband and wife keep talking before the children about? Is it about the genuine delight that they have in Christ? They will catch that. Hey, mommy and daddy just love this thing. I want to try it too. That's our job. We cultivate the hearts of our children, not just their behavior. More precious than anything for us is the pearl of great price. Enough said. Let's pray as we stand. And I think it's good to remember all that God has given us. So we'll sing, Count Your Blessings. Let's pray.